All right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, our third lecture on Islam. Our topic this afternoon is Islamic Jihad. Islamic Jihad. And you're going to find it extremely interesting and fascinating. Grab a seat. And, for example, the terrorist, the fundamentalist Islamist, are actually more faithful to the Quran than those people who talk about peace. For example, it is forbidden in the Quran to be allied with non-believers in any way. So those people in Afghanistan or in Iraq who are allied with the United States are in sin, according to the Quran. And it's just a number of things that if you knew about Islam, you would realize that we're wasting our time in Afghanistan and Iraq. The only way to have war with these kind of people is to sweep them aside with a steel broom and replace them with Christians, but that's not going to happen with our nation. Okay, Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And so on. And it goes on to explain if somebody, even if he has true prophecies, even if he does miracles, if he contradicts the word of God, you must reject his teaching and stone him to death. Now we're going to talk about Islamic Jihad today, and I'm going to begin by reading just a very brief history. And this is from a book by Ergun and Emir Kinnear. Just give you a brief history of Islam to show you that this idea that Islam is a peaceful religion is just simply a myth invented by politically correct people and so-called moderate Muslims to deceive. When Muhammad died in 632, Islam entered its most vulnerable period. Abu Bakr, father-in-law to Muhammad, one of his first converts, was named Caliph, that is the deputy successor to Muhammad. This intimate companion of Muhammad knew how to carry out offensive war, jihad. He achieved three main goals. Number one, Islam secured the Arabian Peninsula from chaotic revolt and firmly fixed its lasting heritage. Number two, Muhammad's message was eternally preserved through the first written version of the Quran. Number three, conquest fulfilled Muhammad's command, no two religions are to exist in the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, so when terrorists say, Americans get out of Saudi Arabia or we're going to blow you up with giant truck bombs, they're just following what Muhammad taught. No Jews and no Christians are allowed to live in the Arabian Peninsula, according to the Quran, according to Muhammad. With their base secure, this is 634 to 644, the Umar, the Apostle Paul of Islam, with their base secure, followers of Islam expanded the kingdom. The second caliph, Umar, extended the Muslim empire with the conquest of Syria, 634, Iraq, 636, Egypt, 639, and Persia, 642. Jerusalem also submitted to Muslim control. A political genius, Umar masterfully administered this growing territory. Most Muslims still venerate him as the most just of the caliphs. Setting the example of mercy toward non-Muslims, Umar defined the protections given to Christians. Quote, the protection is for their lives and properties, their churches and crosses, their sick and healthy, for all their co-religionists. Their churches shall not be used for habitation, nor shall they be demolished, nor shall any injury be done to them, or to their compounds, or to their crosses, nor shall their properties be injured in any way. If there be no compulsion for these people in the matter of religion, nor shall any of them suffer inner injury on account of religion. Whatever is written herein is under the covenant of God and the responsibility of his messenger, of the caliphs, of the believers, and shall hold good as long as they pay the jizra, that is the tax for their defense imposed on them. So in other words, leave the Christians alone, leave the Jews alone, let them practice their religion, don't destroy their churches. Now this is the most liberal of the caliphs. as long as they pay this burdensome tax, leave them alone. Okay, now keep in mind, all these territories, most of which, some were pagan, like Persia, but some were Christian. The Middle East and North Africa was all Christian at one time. Asia Minor was all Christian. They were all conquered by the sword. Thousands and thousands of innocent people were murdered and slaughtered for Islam to spread. These rights were given to non-Muslims after their surrender. Only after peace, defined as Islamic rule, was established could unbelievers be protected. John Kelsey, an ethicist who is an expert on the values of war, explains, quote, as institutionalized in the existence of Islam and non-Islamic political entities, the former may be described as the territory of Islam, Dar al-Islam. The latter is the territory of war, Dar al-Harb. The territory of Islam signifies a political entity that acknowledges the supremacy of Islamic values. Okay, Sharia law, for example. The territory of Islam is theoretically the territory of peace and justice. More concretely, the Sunni theorists thought of jihad as a form of Islamic action at the intersection of the territory of Islam and the territory of war. End of quote. In other words, according to Orthodox Islam, the only areas of peace in the world are Muslim nations that are conservative Orthodox Muslim countries where Sharia law is in effect. Okay, that's what Islam teaches. That's what the Quran teaches. That's what their religion teaches. All the other areas of the world, whether atheist, secular, humanistic, Christian, whatever, are the regions of warfare because they haven't been conquered yet. That is the Muslim view of the progress of their kingdom. And it's one of continued warfare and death and destruction. Therefore, jihad, holy war, is completed only when the entire world is placed under the submission of Allah and when his laws reign supreme. Okay, Sharia law. So remember, any Muslim who cooperates with the United States or Great Britain or France or the European Union is a disobedient Muslim according to the Quran. And according to the religion, he's a bad Muslim. He's unfaithful. The Taliban, according to Islam, those are the good Muslims. The people helping the United States in Iraq and in Afghanistan, according to Islam, are bad Muslims. And it's okay to kill them, according to Islamic teaching. So people have to realize this. When you go to war with somebody. Now, the laws of mercy by Umar were not as compassionate as they seem. A contemporary chronicler of Umar, Ibn Taymiyyah, noted the restrictions enacted within these, quote, acts of mercy. Christians have no right to build new places of worship. Christians have no right to remodel a church in conquered lands. Muslims could confiscate places of worship in towns taken by storm. Muslims could destroy every church in the conquered land. When the chronicler asked the merciful Umar what would happen to those who violated the rules, he asserted, quote, anyone who violated such terms will be unprotected, and it will be permissible for the Muslims to treat them as rebels or dissenters. Namely, it is permissible to kill them. So if you're in Pakistan and your church is old and decrepit and you fix it up a little bit, it is lawful for a Muslim to blow you up and go in there with a machine gun and mow you down. People don't understand that. The acts of terror and the acts of warfare and death as committed today by Muslims are completely lawful and they're taught by Islam. They are. Let's not deny it. I mean, the only thing that one could argue is perhaps suicide bombing is unlawful because the Quran forbids suicide. However, suicide in an act of warfare, many of the their clerics argue, is lawful. And most Muslims think it's okay. And it's praiseworthy indeed. Well, then we come to Uthman, 644-56 in Ali, 656-61, a period of civil war. In 644, Uthman, a Persian slave, murdered Umar. As the third successor to Muhammad, Uthman is seen as a selfish ruler, only concerned with his own kin. By the end of his tenure, Muslims were badly divided. Rebels killed the caliph Uthman in his own home while he was reading the Quran. Uthman codified the Quran in its final form. And modern editions still bear his name. Okay, as we're going to learn next week when we look at the Quran. Prior to Uthman, there were several different competing versions of the Quran around that were very different from each other. And they were all different all over the place, and people were getting in arguments about my Quran versus your Quran. And Uthman, what he did is he had an editor make a final edition of the Quran that Uthman liked, and then they went out and they burned all the other Qurans, and they ordered all Muslims throughout the empire to only have one text of the Quran. And that's something that Muslims don't like to talk about, because if you look, their Bible, the Quran is supposed to be written by God himself and perfect. And the reality is there were several competing versions of it prior to this time. Hatred for him was so intense that his body was left unburied for a day as a great sin of the Quran. He was finally buried in the blood-stained clothes, a symbolic recognition of his martyrdom. Ali bin Abu Talib, Uthman's son-in-law and cousin of Muhammad, took control of the kingdom. Aisha, the widow of Muhammad, fought bitterly against Ali and his tribesmen. Fought against Muslim in two major battles that ended without a victor. In 661, Ali was assassinated, and since that time, Islam has been divided between Ali's followers, the Shiites, and traditional Muslims, the Sunnis. Okay, that's where the break, 661. They believed in a different line of succession. They parted ways. And today, Shiites and Muslims are still killing each other in places like Iraq. Well, then the blessed fruit of jihad, and we'll just go to 1095, 661, 1095. After Ali's death, as internal strife subsided, Islam gained a larger vision, a conquest of the known world. Through 732, the goal seemed within reach. Expansion swallowed Cyprus, 647, Tunisia and Kabul in modern Afghanistan, 670, the island of Rhodes, 672, the siege of Constantinople, 677, North Africa, 700, Spain, 711, the Chinese-Turkestan border, 715, and Morocco, 722. Now note, with the exception of Spain, these areas are all Islamic to this day. By the end of its first century, Islam stretched to the western borders of China and the southern borders of France. North Africa was dominated completely. Meanwhile, Damascus, Syria became the capital of the Islamic world. Islam's wealth and conquest grew virtually unhindered, and two great edifices were constructed. First, the Dome of the Rock was built in Jerusalem on the Jewish Temple Mount in 691 to demonstrate the great superiority of Islam over Judaism. Second, in 715, the Great Mosque of Damascus, you remember Damascus was a Christian place, replaced the Cathedral Church of St. John to demonstrate the superiority of Islam over corrupt Christianity. And I could continue. Basically, the warfare continues unabated and really does not die down until the colonial period, when the West became extremely dominant militarily and culturally in the policy of colonialism and so forth. And of course, there were great victories to the West. Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, kicked him out of southern France. They were progressively wiped out in Spain and forced out of Spain. And then, of course, there were wars in Eastern Europe, the area of Bosnia and areas, and they were stopped in their tracks in Eastern Europe. Now, to get a flavor of Islam throughout its history, and by the way, when they took towns in what is Asia Minor, they took Christian towns, they would have Christian slaves build tunnels under the walls. And then they would place explosives under the walls and blow up the walls to go into a walled town. This is after the era of gunpowder was in wide use. If they didn't need the Christian slaves anymore, they would put them in the tunnel with the explosives and blow them up with the explosives. That was common practice in Asia Minor by Muslims. So don't think of it as a religion of peace, unless peace means P-I-E-C-E. We're talking about pieces of flesh and hands and legs and arms. To get a flavor of Islam through its history, we take an incident from August 1, 1571, of what occurred after the Venetians finally yielded their port city of Famagusta in Cyprus. Now, I want you to listen to how they treated the Christian governor, Bragadino. And this is from Paul Fregosi's book, Jihad, page 320 to 321. They arrested the Italian soldiers who were still in the surrendered city and massacred them all, although they had agreed in the capitulation terms to leave them alone and let them return home. Lala Mustafa had special plans for Bragadino. He's the military leader of the Muslims. He was not to reveal them until nearly 2 weeks later. On August 17th, Lala Mustafa ordered Bragadino to be taken out of the cell. The time had come for the big show for the people of Famagusta and for his troops. For the Muslim soldiers, it was like a circus day, a moment of relaxation and laughter. For the Christian citizenry of Famagusta, the objectives were different, more subtle, more satanic. A moment in the propaganda war, a moment in the war of terror. At the sight of their former governor, shriven and humiliated, the Cypriots would acquire new respect for their new Turkish masters, who had conquered their old Italian masters. By who so humiliating the man who had once been the ruler of their daily lives, Lala Mustafa wanted to make clear to the citizens of Famagusta that the old order had truly changed. Bragadino was saddled up like a donkey and dragged and kicked around the town like an animal, with bags of dirt and soil tied on his back. Each time he passed before Lala Mustafa, he had to lick the ground in front of him. He was then hauled up to a high spar of a galley mast exposed to the multitudes so that all could see what had become of the proud Venetian patrician, now noseless and earless, hauled down and tied to a post. Then Lala Mustafa told him what his fate was to be flayed alive. He died during the torture. His torturers then filled his flayed skin with straw, placing it astride a cow, and took his pathetic, tortured effigy, still streaked with blood, around the town under the shelter of a parasol. Then they hung his straw-filled skin, like a large, bloody, bloated balloon, from the yardarm of Lala Mustafa's galley. The distance is not too great from the people who flayed Bragadino alive to those who in 1980s blew airliners and their passengers out of the sky. End of quote. Now, this was written before 9/11, but it would apply to 9/11 quite effectively. Now we come to Islamic Jihad. Islam a religion of violence and war? If people want to understand why 99.9% of terrorists today, terrorist acts today, are committed by conservative or fundamentalist Muslims, all we have to do is take a look at the Quran, the life of Muhammad, his career as a prophet, and the history of Islam. We already briefly looked at Islam history. You can go to the library and get secular books on the history of Islam, and it's a history of torture, warfare, murder, conquest. It's unbelievably, it reminds me of Adolf Hitler, frankly. If Adolf Hitler had a religion, that's what it reminds me of. Contrary to politically correct propaganda and liberal Muslim clerics, who I believe are deliberately lying, jihad or holy war against non-Muslim peoples and states is a crucial aspect of their religion. Jihad refers to a continuous warfare, a continuing warfare against non-believers. The idea promulgated by liberal ministers that jihad refers only to a struggle of personal piety is simply not true. I don't know if you remember, but after 9/11, there were all these interviews on the liberal media with Western clerics talking about, oh no, it's jihad, all it refers is to a personal struggle for piety. That is a total lie, and they know it's a lie. Jihad is inclusive of combat on all fronts against unbelievers and infidels in the sphere of politics, normal warfare, culture, and society. In Surah 2:190, Allah says this, fight, and the word is in Arabic is jihad, fight in the cause of Allah, those who fight, jihad, you. Now keep in mind, what they would do is they'd go to a town or a new territory and they would send the leaders of that territory or town a message. We're the true people of God. Muhammad is Allah's prophet. Submit to Allah and his law. And if the townspeople were Christians or Jews, they would say, no. And that was justification to attack that town and take it by force. It killed thousands of people. This means that Muslims can attack any nation or people that wages war, even a just war, against the Muslim nation. And this struggle clearly involves violence. Sirah 2:191 says, and slay them wherever you catch them, and turn them out from where they have turned you out, for tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter. So military warfare and conquest, the persecution of Christians and Jews, is an absolute necessity if Allah is to be honored and worshipped and obeyed. It's part of their religion. We must not forget that the horrible persecution of Christians in Muslim nations is an aspect of jihad. Here's what Salib says. And that's not his real name. He's a man who converted to Christianity and has a ministry in the United States, and he writes under a fake name because he doesn't want to get his head cut off. I don't blame him. Our understanding of violence in relation to Islam should not be limited to suicide bombings or planes blowing up buildings. The violence of Islam has taken many forms. The vast majority of cases of persecution of Christians around the world today occur in the Islamic world. For example, Christians in southern Sudan have been horribly persecuted for their faith by the Muslim government in northern Sudan. Another example of Islamic violence and aggression is the blasphemy law in Pakistan. It says that anyone who insults Muhammad commits a crime punishable by death. The roots of this law are in the earliest teachings of Islam itself. The Islamic law of apostasy states that any person who converts away from Islam to any other religion, whether that person becomes a Christian, a Jew, or whatever else, has committed a crime punishable by death, end of quote. That law is still in effect, and there's a guy on death row in Pakistan right now for becoming a Christian. And what do we give Pakistan? $3 billion, $4 billion a year? And we now know, it's open knowledge now, that their Secret Service is supporting the Haqqani network of terrorists. Islam became the second largest religion in this world through jihad or holy war. Geisler and Salib make an excellent observation when they write this. Quote, after the events of September 11th, the issue of violence in religion has once again come into intense discussion and debate. It is our conviction that all various political, socioeconomic, and cultural factors that significantly contributed to the rise of violence and terrorism in contemporary fundamentalist Islam, we cannot ignore the religious dimension of this violence that goes back to the very heart and origin of Islam. The point that we'd like to make is quite simple. While many Muslims are peace-loving, nonetheless, those who commit acts of violence and terror in the name of God can find ample justification for their actions based on the teachings of the Quran and the sayings and examples from the Prophet Muhammad himself. We've often heard in the media that the relationship between Muslim terrorists and Islam is like that of the KKK and Christianity. This analogy is clearly false. Christians who have engaged in violence are betraying the explicit teachings and examples of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Muslims who take upon themselves to destroy their alleged enemies in the name of God can rightly claim to be following the commands of God in the Quran and imitating their prophet as their role model. Our point, of course, should not be taken to imply that all the faithful and devout Muslims must become violent in order to be true to the teachings of Islam. I disagree with that. I think they do. But anyway, continuing. No doubt the majority of Muslims would condemn acts of terror and violence. I think they're bad Muslims. There are many schools of thought in Islam of various and often conflicting interpretations of the Quran. However, the important distinction that we are making is this. The minority groups in Islam that resort to violence are not an aberration to Islam, but in fact can legitimately claim to be working with the basic parameters of Islamic jihad. And I made the contention, they're the faithful, they're the fundamentalists. They take the Quran and the life of Muhammad and the Hadith seriously because it teaches. The ones who compromise with the West, the ones who compromise with Western nations and make peace with them, are disobedient to the Quran. If we understand this point, we will also comprehend to a degree why Muslim peoples are so reluctant to condemn terrorism. Why Osama bin Laden is a hero to many Muslims, and why the 9/11 terrorist acts were cheered by Muslims throughout the Muslim world. Now, I don't know about you, but I was watching TV the day 9/11 happened because somebody called me and said, you got to turn the TV on. And they showed Palestinians and people in Muslim lands cheering and having a party. Modern Westerners need to understand that Islam's hostility toward the West and its desire to conquer all nations and make everyone in the whole world submit to Sharia law is a normal aspect of Orthodox Islamic thought. Once again, if I was a Muslim and I took the Quran seriously and the Hadith seriously and Muhammad's life seriously, I would be in the Taliban. I would not be with the United States. I'd be with the Taliban. Because the Quran is explicit. If you're helping somebody who's not a Muslim, if you're allied with somebody who's not a Muslim, you're disobeying the Quran. That's crystal clear. The lack of active hostility and violence that occurred from around 1980 back 150 years or so is actually an aberration due to Islam's impotency at that time and the West's masculinity, aggressiveness, and great superiority militarily and so forth. For example, if 9/11 happened even in 1940 or 1930, Afghanistan would have been obliterated. It would have been. As Paul Fregosi notes, quote, the jihad has had a long presence on our planet going back to the early 600s when Muhammad preached the Quran, ruled over Medina, and sent his followers to fight against the pagan Arab tribes of the peninsula, demanding they acknowledge his suzerainty and convert to Islam. The terrorism called jihad, we know today, is linked, even if only by name, with these Muslim holy wars, which began more than 1,300 years ago in Arabia, and spread during the next 13 centuries to the Middle East, Europe, Africa, and Asia, and which are now also part of the North and South American scene. The military conflicts of former centuries, which all Muslims call the jihad, and the terrorist campaigns of recent decades, which some extremists consider a jihad, also not only share the same name. They are also an expression of the distaste and basic antagonism which Islam has always manifested toward the non-Muslim world, be it atheist, pagan, Hindu, Sikh, Zoroastrian, Jewish, Buddhist, or Christian, and has often shown it by fighting it through the jihad. We have forgotten this fact of international life for most Muslim countries during the past century and a half were politically impotent, ruled mainly as colonies or protectorates of Britain, France, Italy, Spain, and Holland. They all regained their sovereignty late in the 20th century. Recent events have reminded us of their existence and of their independence. Islam is back. And I just want to add something more to this. They got their independence, and then there was a tendency for them to be ruled by dictators. Egypt was ruled by a dictator who was faithful to the Soviet Union, and then he was replaced by Sadat and others. Iraq was ruled by, and these dictators really didn't care that much about religion. Well, with the so-called Arab Spring, these countries are returning back to a more faithful, vigilant Islam. So we should expect more warfare with Israel, more warfare with the West. And I believe this is part of the judgment of God against the West for rejecting Christ and electing people who are pro-abortion, for example. Continuing, it needs to be said, Islam considers itself doctrinally a religion whose destiny is to dominate and rule the whole world. And the spiritual spirit believes that it has taken over from the older Jewish and Christian religion. It considers them outdated, and itself, therefore, entitled to the recognition of its true and superior status and to their deference. Politically, others see Islam, and it sees itself as the would-be successors of the Russians, and now, strangely enough, the Americans. Let us never forget the ideological dimension of Islam. Okay, let us turn to the Quran first. I've entitled this, the Quran, the Book of Death and Destruction. next week we're going to look at the Quran, and we're going to see that it's not inspired at all. And it can be easily proven to be a false document that is not the Word of God. We'll see that next week. As we consider the Quran on jihad, it is important to note a few things. First, politically correct politicians, George Bush the second, and Obama, Hillary Clinton, and so forth, and many others, and journalists are deliberately ignorant about what it really teaches and have bought into the idea that Islam is a religion of love and peace. We hear that constantly, and I've heard it just recently on 9/11. After 9/11, in fact, Karen Armstrong of Newsweek wrote an article defending Islam called "A Peaceful Faith, a Fanatical Few." She said, "Islam, quote, Islam, even the sound of this lovely Arabic word, which means surrender, conveys the promise of peace, justice, and harmony that comes to those who do the will of God." End of quote. Well, a better translation would be submission. Islam means submission. It means you submit to Islamic rule. You submit to Sharia law. You submit to Muhammad and the Quran. And it believes in forcing unbelievers to submit to Sharia by force. President Bush referred to Islam as a peaceful, loving religion and spoke of how the jihadi terrorists were great perverters of Islam. Do you remember that? But the reality is that bin Laden and his cohorts have detailed arguments from the Quran and the Hadith and supporting documents for their warfare against America. I could have brought them in. They've been printed in books. And they're very detailed exegetical arguments based on the Quran for their act. These guys are not, most of these guys are upper middle class, or wealthy. These guys have studied the Quran. These guys have studied the Hadith. These guys are very diligent Muslims. And they get their ideas not from Marxism, not from some whacked out terrorist. They get them from their religion. And they can prove what they're doing. It is common of U.S. left-wing politicians in the media to speak of Islamic terrorists, such as bin Laden, as an aberration of Islam. And they will even say that bin Laden is to Islam what Timothy McVeigh was to Christianity. And these are completely false analogies for the following reasons. Number one, I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that several times. Timothy McVeigh and his partner never claimed to be Christians. And they never appealed to the Bible for their actions. But bin Laden and had detailed arguments in the Quran and Muslim traditions for his actions. And these proof texts are used to this day. When he declared war on the United States in 1997 or 98, I forget what year it was, he had a detailed statement that he released. And he bases his actions on their religion. Number two, the Bible explicitly condemns acts of terrorism and murder, and only allows a lawful civil government to declare war under strict circumstances, what the Christian theologians refer to as a just war, where somebody's attacked you or whatever. Self-defense. But it would not be hard for a knowledgeable Muslim to prove terrorist acts against Christians and Jews from the Quran. I could do it. I could prove what they're doing is totally lawful and is recommended by the Quran. Politically correct people have believed the clerics who have taken a few passages out of context that seem to contradict the many passages about subduing or killing infidels. And here are the main passages quoted regarding Islam as fair and peaceful. Here's Quran 2:256, Surah 2:256. "Let there be no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clear from error. Whoever rejects evil and believes in Allah hath grasped the most trustworthy handhold that never breaks." Here's Quran 73:10. "And have patience with what they say, and leave them with noble dignity, and leave me alone to deal with those in possession of good things of life, yet who deny the truth, and bear with them for a little while." Here's Quran 109:1-6. "Say, O disbelievers, I worship not with that which you worship, nor worship you that which I worship. And I will not worship that which you worship, neither will you worship what I worship. Unto you your religion, and unto me my religion." Now, you have to keep in mind, these apply to areas that have been conquered where they have Christians and Jews living in their territory, submitted to Sharia law, and they're saying, just leave them alone. Now, if that was all the Quran had to say, perhaps we could listen to these arguments about peace and love and all that garbage, which is nonsense. But the Quran has a lot more to say. And if it did not have over 1,000 years of history of bloodshed, of murder and pillage and rape and murder, if it did not have over 1,000 years, which has been documented by secular and religious historians, maybe we could take these passages seriously. But look at their history. We have to reject the political understanding, correct understanding of the Quran. But the Quran has more to say that explicitly contradicts these passages. We must keep in mind that the Quran has errors and contradictions. And here are a number of passages that speak favorably about violence against unbelievers. Now remember, to a Muslim, these are direct revelations from God. You know, Muhammad Atta, who flew the first plane into the North Tower, had a beautiful Quran in his luggage. He had his wedding suit for 72 virgins. And he wrote a very detailed defense of what he was doing from the Quran that was in his luggage. And it's been published since then. I can even read it to you. It's in one of the books I have. These people had very good arguments in the Quran for what they were doing. Here's one. Surah 2, 190-193. Fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you, and slay them wherever you catch them, and fight them on until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah. Now, keep in mind, the command to fight those who fight you is not dealing with what we would consider self-defense. He's not saying if somebody attacks a Muslim nation, fight against them. What this means is if you offer, you tell them, submit to Allah, submit to the Quran, and become Muslims, if they don't do that, then you have a right to fight against them. Muslims would call upon a city or a people to embrace Islam and then submit to Sharia law. If they refused, they would be attacked. If they did not submit but defended themselves, they would be regarded as those who fight you. Okay, so the choice is submit to Allah and Muhammad, and if you don't, we'll attack your city. If you defend yourself, then you're fighting against us. Do you understand the context of the Quran here? This is clearly a command to go out and kill people. Thus the faithful Muslim to keep slaying such people if they catch them. Catch and kill is the motto of Islam. Catch and kill. Smite them on the neck. Cut off their heads. This is only speaking of self-defense, and Islam would have never expanded. In Surah 2, 216, Allah says this, fighting is prescribed upon you, and you dislike it. But it is possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knows, and you know not. Okay, so we see here that there was a reluctance on the part of some Muslims to keep attacking innocent people. And killing them. But God says, look, ignore your emotions. I know what's good for you. Go out and kill them. That's the Quran. Muhammad knew that if fighters were not afraid to die and were willing to fight to the death, it would be virtually invincible. Thus, Allah tells his followers of the great rewards of martyrdom. This is a crucial aspect of why their armies were so effective. There were two reasons their armies were very effective. Three reasons. They had vast numbers of people. Two, their system of warfare in the military was purely on merit. The European armies, it was based on your position in society. You could be a total incompetent knucklehead, but you would be in head of a bunch of troops if you were a prince. Not so in Islam. It was completely like modern armies where it's all who's the best at whatever gets that job. And then, of course, the third component is if you're willing to die for your cause and you're not afraid to die, and you think dying is a great thing, you're going to be the toughest army in the world to defeat. And the examples of this, of course, are Islam, and then you look at the Japanese in World War II. The toughest fighters in all of World War II were the Japanese, who were willing to fight to the last man because they didn't care if they died, because they would get to go to paradise because they were dying for the emperor, Hirohito. If one dies for the cause of Islam, then heaven and the 72 virgins surely awaits. Here's Surah 3, 195. If you are slain, or you die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah, are far better than all that they could amass. If you die or are slain low, it is unto Allah that you are brought together. That's Surah 3, 157 to 158. Here's Surah 3, 169. Think not of those who are slain in Allah's way as dead. No. They live. They find their sustenance in the presence of the Lord. Here's Surah 3, 195. Those who have fought or been slain, verily, I will blot out from them their iniquities and admit them into the gardens which rivers flowing beneath. A reward from the presence of Allah. And then I want to read one more about the 72 virgins. In the book of Katib al-Wusawah Miraj, the author, Ibn Sirani quotes Muhammad as describing the trip he took one night from Jerusalem to the seven heavens. This is where they get the 72 virgins. Among other things, he reports that the paradise is prepared for Muslims, that each of them contained a variety of fruits, unpicked and not forbidden. There were also rivers flowing underneath, rivers of honey, milk, and wine, in which the believers were swimming as well as drinking. As he looked, he saw palaces made of crystal, sapphire, and diamonds, the like of which he had never seen. When he entered these palaces, he saw that in each there were 70 couches made of gold and emerald, on which lay virgins, untouched by man, prepared for his bridegrooms. When this reached the ear of his disciples and followers, there were many questions asked. Among them, whether sexual intercourse was permitted in heaven? Were there female angels whom God had prepared for that purpose? When one of his followers posed the question, O messenger of God, do we have sexual intercourse in paradise? He replied in extravagant words, indicating the intensity and total preoccupation with sexual expression. Then he added, quote, there's no bachelor in paradise. When another asked him how one man could have the strength to be intimate with 70 girls in one day, he responded, he would be given the strength of 100 men. End of quote. Now, this explicitly contradicts the word of God, explicitly contradicts Jesus Christ, who said that in heaven there is no marriage nor giving in marriage, that we shall be like the angels, Matthew 22:30. But believe me, Muhammad Atta and these guys who go out and battle to die and these young poor Palestinians who blow themselves up to kill a couple of Jews, they're all doing it because they think there's all these virgins waiting for them on solid gold couches with sapphires, with rivers of milk, rivers of honey, and rivers of wine. The Quran has dozens of passages that encourage violence and murder against non-believers. Here's a sample. Surah 4:101. For the unbelievers are unto you open enemies. Surah 4:89. That's 4:89. But they wish that you would reject faith as they do, and thus be on the same footing as they. So take not friends from their ranks until they flee in the way of Allah. But if they turn renegades, seize them and slay them wherever you find them. Surah 9:5. Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. Surah 9:29. Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor acknowledge the religion of truth from among the people of the book. Okay, the people of the book is the Islamic way of speaking of Jews and Christians. Hey, if they don't submit, fight them. The surah is used by fundamentalist Islams who murder Christians and Jews. It is a proof text that justifies throwing hand grenades in Christian churches and shooting Muslims who try to flee. That's happened in Iraq, and that's happened in Pakistan. And a lot of Christians have been killed, and Christians are fleeing Iraq. The secular leader who we had hanged treated Christians far better than the Shiite regime that we've put in place. The United States actions in Iraq are evil, and they're evil in Afghanistan, because we're not fighting to have a Christian nation. We're not fighting for justice. We're building we're helping Islams have a better economy and better Islamic schools. And both Afghanistan and Iraq are official Muslim states with Sharia law. Foolishness. That would be like defeating the Nazis in World War II and then building Nazi schools and helping the Nazis have a better economy and compromising with Nazis. It's stupid. People are shocked by terrorist beheadings and mutilations. A against Westerners for not being Muslims. But such behavior is commended in the Quran. Did you know that? Surah 5:33. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution or crucifixion or the cutting off the hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from a land that is their disgrace in the world and a heavy punishment theirs in the hereafter. Okay, so when they were catching people in in Iraq who were helping build hotels and helping do things for the Westerners and killing them, that's justified in the Quran. They're taught to do that. They were being good Muslims. Here's another one. Surah 8:12-13. Smite ye above their necks and smite all their the fingertips off. This because they contended with Allah and His Messenger. If any contend against Allah and His Messenger, Allah is strict in punishment. Surah 47:4. Therefore, when you meet the unbelievers and fight, smite at their necks. Okay, that's a cut their heads off. At length, when you have thoroughly subdued them, bind the bond firmly on them. Here's a Surah 9:14. And this is one that Osama bin Laden quoted repeatedly. It's one of his favorite surahs. Quote, fight them, and Allah will punish them by your hands. Cover them with shame. So, the Islamic scriptures sanction beheading, sanction killing Christians and Jews, sanction killing pagans, sanction continuous warfare until the whole world is Islamic empire. You can deny it if you want to, but that's what Islam teaches. And to make peace with it, to compromise with it, to build schools for them and roads and help their economy is absolute foolishness and evil. Well, let's look at the Hadith and Jihad. Muslims not only follow the Quran, but they also follow the Hadith. The Hadith is an early collection of Muslim traditions which purport to record the actual words and deeds of Muhammad. These traditions were supposedly spoken first by Muhammad, family members, wives, friends, and Muslim leaders, very early Muslim leaders. Muslim scholars regard the Hadith as authoritative, and it, along with the Quran, is used to determine Islamic law, Sharia law. Muhammad declared, the second most important act in Islam is jihad. It's the second most important act is jihad, or holy war. This is 125. Allah's apostle was asked, what is the best deed? He replied, to believe in Allah and His apostle. The questioner then asked, what is the next in goodness? He replied, to participate in jihad, that is religious fighting, in Allah's cause. Anas bin Malik recorded that. This is 268. Allah's apostle vanquished them by force, and their warriors were killed. Their children and women were taken as captives. Safiya was taken by Diya, Ali Kaaba, and later she belonged to the Allah's apostle who married her. Okay, so he married a woman after her husband was murdered, and she was taken captive. Islam teaches that if people are not converted, they must be subdued by the sword. This is 127, we read that they must become Muslim, quote, by compulsion or fear for being killed. According to 124, Muhammad said, I have been ordered to fight against the people until they testify that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah, and that Muhammad is Allah's prophet, and offer prayers and give obligatory charity. So if they perform all that, then they save their lives and property. End of quote. On this basis, Muhammad warned the king of the Byzantines, a professing Christian, quote, this is 1:6, if you become a Muslim, you will be safe. If the Christian did not convert, he would be killed. And the Christian kingdom would be pillaged and enslaved by Muslim rulers. And tragically, that is what eventually happened. Turkey used to be, what is modern Turkey used to be Asia Minor, it used to be completely Christian. And slowly, progressively, over a few centuries, it was conquered by Muslims who pillaged and slaughtered and murdered. In 395, it reads, quote, Allah made the prophet wealthy through conquest. Perhaps this is why the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, whose troops were allied with Adolf Hitler in World War II, and Hitler's SS, said to his followers in 1944, quote, "There were considerable similarities between Islamic principles and National Socialism." And he's right. Nazism and National Socialism and Islam are very similar. They have different gods, but they have the same methods, which is continuous warfare. According to Islamic doctrine, by the way, the book that had that quote has a picture of SS troops on both sides with their SS uniforms and the Grand Mufti, this is the Islamic leader of Jerusalem, walking with them, and they're all doing the salute. According to Islamic doctrine, if one murders someone during a jihad, he's allowed to keep all his property. Muhammad said, this is from 4370, "Whoever has killed an enemy and has proof of that will possess his spoils." Now, how would you prove that? Well, if you read in some other stories, what men would do is they chop off their head and they would present it to Muhammad. "Look at his head. I got his head. I get to keep his booty, right? Okay. Can I stick his wife? Okay." That's Islam. A severed head would be good proof. One wonders that apart from alcohol, Al Capone would have made an excellent Muslim. They forbid alcohol, but killing people, that's okay. When attacked by Muslim armies, unbelievers have only three choices: death, conversion, or submission. Pay the jizra. Here's from number 4386. "Our prophet, the messenger of our Lord, has ordered you to fight you until you worship Allah alone or give jizra." That's submit. The al-jizra is a special tax on all non-Muslims. It is considered an integral aspect of jihad. This financial burden is designed to make life exceptionally difficult so that non-Muslims will eventually convert or leave. And it's basically how North Africa and the Middle East and how Asia Minor became completely Islam, because if you're a nominal Christian, you have a choice: pay these very oppressive taxes and be treated as a second-class Christian, or convert and not have to pay these taxes. Well, most people who are nominal are just going to pay the tax and become a Muslim. That's what happened. Serious Christians would leave. According to the Orthodox Islamic scholar from Saudi Arabia, Sheikh Abdullah bin Muhammad bin Hamid, quote, "Muhammad commanded the Muslims to fight against all the pagans as well as against the people of the scriptures, Jews and Christians. If they do not embrace Islam until they pay the jizra, a tax levied on the Jews and the Christians who do not embrace Islam." Okay, he's like the head scholar in Saudi Arabia. Now, pagans were just simply outright killed. But if you're a Jew or a Christian, you could pay the jizra and be allowed to exist as long as you didn't propagate your faith. If you did, you'd be shot. Well, not shot, you'd have your head cut off. One aspect of jihad little discussed today is chattel slavery. Black chattel slavery is still practiced today by Muslims, especially in Africa. Sudanese Muslims would take black Christian men and women and children captive. That is, the ones that were not raped and murdered and dismembered. And then they would sell them to other Muslims. Now, I have two independent sources on this, that in the last 10 years or so, there were periods where they were taking so many slaves captive that one could buy a slave for as low as $15 in North Africa. Slaves were selling for $15 a head. This is now, folks. This is happening right now. This is not something in the distant past. This is happening now, and it's sanctioned by Islam. It's part of their doctrine. Sudanese Muslims, especially, were active in this. Slavery also was widespread in Saudi Arabia, but it is kept secret in order not to offend the Western nations who buy their oil. Slavery exists in Saudi Arabia. It exists in most of the Middle Eastern nations, and it's even in Afghanistan. And it's acceptable to Islam to have slaves. And I'm not talking about biblical form of slavery, which is quite just and nice. I'm talking about the chattel, nasty form of slavery that's unbiblical. A form of jihad extends to the Muslim court system, where non-Muslim testimony is not valid, and a different set of rules applies to non-Muslims. According to Muslim law, that is Sharia law, No Muslim is to be executed for killing a non-Muslim. This is 4283. No Muslim should be killed for killing an infidel. Shalib writes, quote, these are not isolated passages that some people are misinterpreting or quoting out of context. Such verses are prevalent throughout the Quran, supporting the view that Allah wants his people to fight and destroy the enemies of the people of Allah by the use of the sword and other violence. That destruction can take the form of assassinations, persecution, suicide bombings, or a death sentence on an author who supposedly ridicules the Islamic faith. Many people today say that these verses were intended just for the time of Muhammad when the pagans of Mecca were attacking him, and that they do not apply today. However, not even once in the entire Quran is there a restriction put on these verses. They simply tell Muslims to fight the unbelievers. And these verses have been used throughout 1400 years of Islamic history to do exactly that. These verses continue to provide justification for Muslims killing or inflicting serious bodily harm on other Muslims and for Muslims killing infidels, because the verses are universal for all time and all places. Is terrorism going to stop? No. Is Muslims attacking people going to stop? No. It's not. But that brings us to our third topic in this discussion of jihad. And I've got this Muhammad, the gangster prophet. Muhammad, the gangster prophet. He reminds me of Al Capone and Adolf Hitler. But that's what he's like if you study the Quran and the Hadith. Thus far, we've looked at the Quran and the Hadith and have demonstrated that Islam is a religion of continuous warfare, violence, hatred, murder, theft, and injustice against non-Muslims. Now we're going to turn our attention to Muhammad, and we will see that the Quran, the Hadith, and Islamic history is a reflection of his own evil, vengeful, violent, immoral character. He was a wicked, violent, murderous man full of rage and hatred. This makes sense. For Jesus said, "You shall know a tree by its fruit." You can also know a lot about a religion by its founder, by looking at its founder. If one, for example, carefully looked at Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell, one would see con artists who were habitual liars. And that's easy to prove by studying history. Today, it is popular to speak about Muhammad and Christ worshiping the same God and holding essentially the same ethics. And this, we will see, is completely false. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. We're going to compare Christ to Muhammad in the coming weeks. Jesus Christ never committed sin. He was spotless ethically. Jesus was kind and merciful. He healed the sick. He visited the poor and the outcasts of society. Muhammad, according to the Quran and other authoritative writings, A, he robbed and murdered people in the name of Allah. B, he was guilty of child rape in his marriage to an 8-year-old girl who, according to the Hadith, was still playing with dolls. C, he committed idolatry and then repented. Okay, one thing he did is the black meteorite, the black stone at the Kaaba, he would kiss it and caress it, which was part of a pagan Arabian worship. And that is still part of Islam to this day. Jesus Christ, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother, that is without cause, shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, or raka, shall be liable to the fire of hell. Quran 47:4. Therefore, when you meet unbelievers in the fight, smite at their necks at length. When you have thoroughly subdued them, bind a bond firmly on them. Thereafter, it is time for either generosity or ransom until the war lays down its burdens. But those who are slain in the way of Allah, he will never let their deeds be lost. Jesus, Matthew 5, 7, 46 to 47. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Here's Quran 48:29. Muhammad is Allah's apostle. Those who follow him are ruthless to unbelievers, but merciful to one another. Okay, you're only merciful to other Muslims. Matthew 7:12, here's Jesus. So whatever you wish that men should do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay, here's Islam. None of you will have faith till he likes for his Muslim brother what he likes for himself. In other words, the Muslim version of the golden rule extends only to fellow Muslims, not to unbelievers. And when the people attacked that city in India, I forgot its name, people who pretended to be Muslims were left alone, but other people were slaughtered. Jesus Christ, Matthew 10:14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that town or house. Sharia law. Whoever changes his Islamic religion, then kill him. Kill him. Put him to death. So, it's pretty sad. Jesus taught his disciples to turn the other cheek and to treat their oppressors with kindness. Here's Matthew 6:43 and following. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Here's the Quran 8:60. Against them make ready your strength to the utmost of your power, including steeds of war, to strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Allah and your enemies and others besides whom you may not know. When some people from his own tribe in Mecca, including his own uncle, refused to accept Muhammad's claim to be a prophet and follow him, Muhammad cursed his uncle and his wife. Quote, this is from the Quran 1:11, 1-5. May the hands of Abu Lahab perish. May he himself perish. Nothing shall his wealth and gains avail him. He shall be burnt in a flaming fire. And his wife, laden with faggots, shall have a rope of fiber around her neck. According to the Quran, it is lawful to kill those who oppose Muhammad. In 622, when the early Islamic movement was supported by Muhammad's followers raiding caravans, think for a moment now. We are told by Americanized Muslims and the left-wing media that Islam is a great world religion, a religion of peace and tolerance. But it sustained itself by theft, pillage, and murder, and kidnapping. That's how it sustained itself. That's how it kept going in the early days. We think of terrorists, and they sustain themselves by robbing banks and by robbing and pillaging. Same thing. The Bible emphasizes that foreigners and non-believers are to be treated with love and kindness. And thus, the full moral law pertains to our treatment of them. Here's what the Bible says. Here's only one passage. I could have quoted about six. Deuteronomy 10:17-19. The Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of hosts, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger. Okay, that is the non-Israelite, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And there are several passages that talk about, look, there's one law for you and the stranger. Justice is the same for you and the stranger. The only difference, of course, was regarding the ceremonial laws. They were both under the same law and to be treated with the same dignity and the same rights, so to speak. In other words, we are not allowed as Christians to beat, kill, or steal, or mistreat unbelievers in any way. Now, if somebody's trying to rob your house with a gun, you're allowed to shoot them. That's different. In Islam, you say, you better become a Muslim. They say, oh, I don't want to become a Muslim. Okay, I'm going to kill you. Christians cannot... Now, this raiding party, by the way, went out and sold a bunch of stuff from a caravan in the sacred month of Rajab, which was forbidden. At first, Muhammad was upset and refused to partake of the stolen goods, but then he received a new revelation, which justified the raid. Quran 2:14. They questioned thee, O Muhammad, with regard to warfare in the sacred month, say, Warfare therein is a great transgression, but to turn men from the way of Allah and to disbelieve Him and in the inviolable place of worship and to expel His people thence is a greater sin with Allah. For persecution is worse than killing. Now, can you imagine if the early Christians who were persecuted by the Romans and the Jews had adopted this same theology, which justified murder and stealing as long as it was only done to those who reject Jesus? Imagine if the apostles went around raping and pillaging and killing people and taking their money in the name of religion. Now, if that was true, we would hear about that in our Western liberal media constantly. It's true of Islam, yet we don't hear about that for some reason. Maybe it's fear. If one carefully studies the Quran, one can prove that it allows the killing of non-combatants as long as they are viewed as the enemies of Islam or supporters of those who persecute their faith or are against Islam. For Osama bin Laden and his followers, the persecution of Islam would include the defeat of the Ottoman Empire by the British in 1918. This is included in his justification in going to war with America that he wrote. It was in 97 or 98. The American troops on Saudi Arabian soil, that's explicitly spoken of in the Quran. Not American troops, but any no unbelievers are allowed to dwell in Saudi Arabia. This is a defiling the sacred land. The first and second Gulf War, support for Israel, etc. Virtually everything the West does, even when it sets out to help Kuwait and Saudi Arabia, is seen as a desecration of Islam. The very fact that the U.S. and Britain are viewed as Christian nations makes them crusaders out to get Islam. All of this is, of course, twisted logic, but this is the way Muslims think. We are hated in Pakistan. We are hated in Muslim nations. There are a few small Muslim nations that are very secularized, and they tend to be friendlier, but they don't allow Christians to propagate the faith. Osama bin Laden and his followers justify the destruction of the World Trade Center and the beheadings of civilians in Iraq and Pakistan with this argument, right out of Islam. Any means necessary, including suicide bombers and murdering civilian men, women, children, is totally lawful to fight against the persecution of Muslims. The argument is, and it comes from Islam, if you're helping the American armies, if you're helping those who are in Saudi Arabia and desecrating the sacred lands, then you're part of the war and you're allowed to kill them. And that's the same justification of the early Muslims, and it's the same justification used by the terrorists today for killing Americans who were totally innocent. The people in the trade towers were just going to work. Regarding this point, this quote in the Quran, the scholar Robert Spencer writes, "This is a momentous revelation, for it led to an Islamic principle that has had repercussions throughout the ages. Good became identified with anything that redounded to the benefit of Muslims, regardless of whether it violated moral or other laws. The moral absolutes enshrined in the Ten Commandments and other teachings of the great religions that preceded Islam were swept aside in favor of an overarching principle of expediency." According to Islam, aggressive warfare, killing civilians, and suicide bombers is lawful and good because it is necessary to defend itself against non-believers. Here's what Salib notes. "For many Muslims, self-defense and fighting against oppression have much broader meanings than you and I would associate with these terms. Muslims today have said that if America is attacking them by supporting its, exporting its secular cultural values, by exporting Hollywood movies, and destroying the cultural norms of those countries, thus, they claim that to be engaged in self-defense when they attack America. Since Muslims call America the great Satan, thus fighting America is fighting against oppression. The Ayatollah Khomeini used this argument to promote violence against Americans. Muslim terrorist groups such as Hamas and Hezbollah use a similar argument to attack Israeli citizens. Violence of this sort is not a recent phenomenon. Islam expanded phenomenally in the beginning of its history through acts of war. Muslims invaded the Persian Empire, North Africa, and Europe. None of the countries in those areas attacked Muslims first. Not one. Muslims were certainly not acting in self-defense. However, Muslim has viewed as oppressive any government that does not allow Muslims to come in and set up Islam as a religion of a state. Therefore, fighting against those for many Muslims, self-governance is justified because Islam is the true religion, and fighting non-believers is equivalent to fighting against oppression. The basic mentality of Islam is very simple. Muslims have believed that God has sent prophets throughout the history. Some of these prophets left revelation in books, but of all those books have either been lost or corrupted except one, the book of his last prophet, Muhammad. His book, the Quran, is God's final, perfect, uncorrupted message to humanity. The mission of Islam is to take that message to the world. Islam divides the world into two segments, the House of Islam and the House of War. The goal of Islam is to dominate the world. The House of Islam must conquer the House of War. In a sense, it is similar to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, take the gospel to the end of the earth. The radical difference between the Great Commission of Jesus Christ and the mission of Islam is that Christians are not justified in using violence in spreading the message of Christ. But Muslims believe they are justified in using violence to spread their message. And then I'll stop there. I have more on I want to finish the section on Muhammad's life, and then we'll go to examine the Quran from a historical and biblical perspective. But, I mean, if you look at Muhammad's life, the guy was a thief, a murderer. He was a violent man who taught warfare and violence. And this has become a religion. Now, it's a successful religion. There's a billion Muslims in the world, over a billion. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. Current trends continue. All of Europe will be Muslim in 60 years. Christians better wake up and smell the coffee, because this is an extremely dangerous religion, much more dangerous than communism. I think it's even more dangerous than secular humanism, which is on the wane. So we need to be aware of what their goals are and never make peace. Now, I'm not saying take up arms and kill them unless there's a just war. But I'm saying we need to be aware of this, and we need to use the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, to fight against this stuff. And we'll continue this next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for your divine revelation, which is the true final word to mankind, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We thank you that you have instituted a true religion of peace and justice and love and kindness through your Son, Jesus Christ, that the gospel is the way that it is spread using the power of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the divine word, that Christianity has been the greatest force for love and kindness and lawfulness and justice in this world since the beginning of time. We ask, Lord, that you would spread your word, that you would subdue Islam, which is a demonic religion. It is a cult based on a false god and a false prophet that is deadly, that has caused death and destruction, Lord. Pour out your wrath and indignation on the Muslim nations and cause them to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.